Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. This is a day you have made, and we're rejoicing and glad in it. And Lord, the greatest reason we have to be filled with joy and gladness and celebration is because we serve a loving God. And thank you that you have adopted us into your family as your children. And you're not just our creator. You're not just the ruler over everything in our lives, but you are loving and caring and gracious and kind and generous. Thank you that we can worship you together, and we can know that as we come together as a church family, you welcome our praise. And we just thank you that we have such an awesome God that is worthy of our praise and our worship. And Father, we just pray that as we live our lives each day, that we will be mindful of our relationship with you that we have through faith in Jesus. And Father, that we would live our lives each day to bring honor and glory to you as your Holy Spirit works in our lives to guide us and direct us. No matter what we face in life, you are with us, and no matter what's going on, you're working it for your good plan in our lives, and we can just trust you and have that full assurance of your good working and your loving plan for us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word, and as we study your word together this morning, just pray that your Holy Spirit will make it clear to each one of us what you want us to learn and how we can apply it in our lives as we go throughout this week. And Lord, I just pray that you'll guide the Sunday school teachers who are teaching the children your word, that they too would listen and learn and just put your word to practice in their lives. Thank you for speaking to us, and we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This young lady went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin that I need your help with. I come to church on Sunday mornings and I just can't help but looking around and thinking I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. Can you help me with this?" And the pastor paused for a moment and then said, "Mary, don't worry about it. For you, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake." Ouch. You talk about being brutally honest. That pastor was. You know, pride is something that we're all vulnerable to in our lives. We think we're more important or more attractive, more successful, more talented, you know, than we really are. We're tempted to compare ourselves to other people and think that we're better than them. And we make ourselves feel good oftentimes by comparing ourselves to others and in our mind saying, "Well, I'm better than they are." And you know, spiritually speaking, pride plays a big part in our lives. We can think we're more righteous, more godly than we are because of the religious works we do, and the things that we think make us better than other people. But you know, the truth is, pride is at the root of every sin that we commit in our lives, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the first sin. In fact, back to when Satan rebelled, Lucifer rebelled against God. Pride was at the heart of it. We think that what we know and what we want is more important than what God wants and what he tells us to do. And we choose to do what we want instead of what he wants us to do. And it can be quite humiliating when we're humbled by someone who exposes our pride, isn't it? You know, when they point it out in our lives, if we're willing to admit it, it is very humbling. And we need to realize that we're all prone to pride in various ways in each of our lives. But sometimes we do need to be confronted for our pride. We need to be reminded that anything we do or anything we are, it's only by God's gracious ability or enablement for us. We don't deserve any recognition or acclaim for anything we do. We need to remember that Jesus set the example for us, the attitude that we need to have in life. If anybody on earth ever was deserving of being proud and rightfully deserving, it was him, right? The perfect man. He had every right to be proud, but what did he do? He came to this earth, humbled himself, and treated other people as more important than him. And what an attitude that we need to emulate when we think of Jesus in that way. And as we continue our study in Luke this morning, we're going to see that Jesus taught his followers about having a humble attitude. A very important lesson that he teaches them and us about how we need to practice humility in our lives. And once again, as we return to Luke, we're reminding you of the context. Jesus had confronted the Pharisees for their prideful exaltation of themselves. Jesus told some parables that taught about how God cares for all people. The Pharisees looked down on these ungodly people, that the ones that Jesus was reaching out to. The Pharisees condemned him for doing that. And remember, Jesus told the three parables of how God wants everyone to be saved. There's no one unworthy of his grace. Whereas the Pharisees thought that they were the ones that were righteous and everybody else was not. And Jesus told another parable then, as we looked at last week, to remind the Pharisees that their self-righteous attitude, thinking that their wealth indicated that they were righteous in God's eyes, was a warning to them that the only ones who go to heaven, the only ones who will be in the kingdom of God, are those who are righteous in God's eyes. Those who he says are righteous, not those who consider themselves righteous because of their wealth. And it was a warning to them, they needed to repent, or they were going to face an eternal destiny separated from God. And we'll see today that Jesus, following up on these parables and these teaching, still in this context of the Pharisees and their influence on the people, is going to teach his followers how you need to not emulate these Pharisees. They're not the ones to follow their example. They claim to be righteous and godly influences, but they are not. They have this arrogant, self-righteous attitude. You need to have a humble attitude. And we'll see that Jesus will give us three specific areas that we need to practice humility in, where we need to have an attitude of humility. So let's turn to Luke chapter 17 and look at Jesus teaching to us about having a humble attitude. Luke 17. First of all, Jesus tells us that we need to have a humble attitude towards sin. We need to have a humble attitude towards sin. He's going to address two areas where we need to have this humble attitude towards sin. First of all, we need to humbly avoid causing others to sin. We need to humbly avoid causing others to sin. Look at Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Jesus says it's inevitable for stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks is the idea of temptation to sin. The idea of a stumbling block, it was the term originally referred to the stick that was holding up a trap. There would be bait underneath there, and when a predator or an animal went to get that bait, it would trip like a trip line, the stick, and the box would fall down on them. He would get caught in the trap. That was a temptation for the animal. And Jesus said, it's inevitable, living in a sinful, fallen world, that there's going to be temptation to sin. And that's nothing new, nothing that we aren't all aware of. But Jesus reminds his followers of that. But he declared that those who cause others to sin, who create temptations for them to sin, he pronounces woe on them. Temptations are inevitable. They're unavoidable in a sinful world. That means we have to be aware of it. We need to recognize that temptations are everywhere, and we need to recognize how vulnerable we are. And I believe Jesus' words here were most directly related to the Pharisees, because remember, they were accusing Jesus of reaching out to the outcasts who they considered unworthy of God. So in other words, they were causing people, unbelievers, to reject Jesus and not come to faith in him. And so Jesus' pronouncement of woe is very serious indictment against them. His warning was, though, that anyone who would cause a believer or an unbeliever to stumble or to sin by enticing him to disobey God's word would face God's severe discipline. You notice Jesus called those who stumble little ones. The idea is of a vulnerable, innocent, helpless child who trusts people who he thinks are looking out for his benefit, only to find that they have misled. They have lied to him, caused them to stumble. Jesus says, woe on those people who would cause others to stumble. He says it would be better for them to suffer a horrific death than to cause someone to sin. He said it'd be better for a millstone. A millstone was a heavy stone wheel that was used to crush grain and convert it into powder, to flour. And if something that heavy were hung around a person's neck and they were cast into the sea, they would immediately go to the bottom and drown. And Jesus is saying, for those who would cause somebody to sin, it would be better that they face this kind of death than to face God's judgment or discipline on them for that act. In the case of the Pharisees, they're preventing people from coming to faith in Christ by their lies about Jesus and by them convincing them they don't need a relationship with him. And they are going to face judgment for that. And likewise, any person, a believer or unbeliever, who prevents a person from being saved, think of the consequence of that. And what Jesus is saying, in God's eyes, that is so serious that you would cause someone else to sin, either to not come to faith in Christ or to even to cause a believer to sin. You are part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Believers will not face God's judgment for causing someone to sin, but we would face God's discipline in our lives. And Jesus is just warning how serious that is, that we would cause someone else to sin. Jesus is warning us we need to humbly avoid causing others to sin. We can be so arrogant and think that, well, I can do whatever I want to do and I'm not hurting anybody else. You know, we can come up with all those kinds of excuses for our sin, but we need to realize we are affecting other people, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We don't realize how much influence we have on people, whether they're believers or unbelievers. We can cause unbelievers not to feel a need to accept Christ. If they look at us and say, well, you live just like I do, you do the same bad things, wrong things that I do, so why do I need a relationship with Christ? Think about how horrible that would be to be responsible for causing someone to think, oh, I don't need anything, a relationship with Christ, because it doesn't seem like it does anything for you. We could also be guilty of convincing other believers to sin, again, either as they follow our example or by just encouraging them, well, you know, that's okay in this case, you know, encouraging believers to compromise. Jesus says that is serious. Yes, there's going to be sin, temptation in the sinful world, but it shouldn't come from us causing others to sin. When we arrogantly sin, it will inevitably have an impact on others and cause them to sin. So we need to humbly avoid causing others to sin. We need to instead strive to be a godly influence. So we need to have a humble attitude towards sin. Humbly avoid causing others to sin. The second area of that humble attitude towards sin, we need to humbly forgive those who sin against us. We need to humbly forgive others who sin against us. Jesus continued in verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now, again, this is just common sense. Since all of us are sinners living in a sinful, fallen world, yes, temptations are going to be inevitable. And other people are going to sin, and they're going to sin against us just as we sin against other people. Jesus warned us not to be caught off guard by other people's sin. Instead, we are to confront them for their sin. And in fact, that's a responsibility that we have as believers, to confront fellow believers who sin. Not in the way of condemning them and judging them and pointing out their failure, but in an attitude of encouraging them to confess their sin. You know, every sin a person commits is ultimately against God, so they need to confess it to God. But and he says we need to confront them and point that sin out in their life. We're responsible to help restore those, even those who sin against us. We need to watch out, because what is our natural response when somebody sins against us? We want to get even. We want revenge, or we want them to suffer. We want them to face the consequences. We want to retaliate. Jesus said, watch out. Your sinful nature will respond to other people sinning against you in an arrogant, proud way, thinking you're better than them and you have a right to condemn them. We can't control others' actions if they sin against us, but we can control our response, right? We can control how we respond to those who sin against us. We need to have a humble attitude towards those who sin against us. As Jesus instructed, we should be willing to forgive them when they admit their sin, instead of holding grudges or seeking revenge. Jesus said to forgive them. Forgiveness, basically the word for forgive, is to release them. Release them from the punishment that they rightly deserve for their sin. All sin deserves to be punished, but we are not the ones who have the right to do that. When we forgive someone, we basically are saying, yes, you hurt me, you sinned against me. I'm not denying that, but I am going to leave the consequences up to God. I'm going to treat you as though you didn't sin against me. We forgive them and consider them, our relationship with them, where it should be. We don't arrogantly demand that they pay for their sins. But what if someone sins against us repeatedly after we've forgiven them? Well, Jesus said, forgive them again and again and again, up to 7 times in a day. What? If someone sins against us 7 times, and they come back and say, I'm sorry, I sin, I repent, Jesus said we should forgive them. Well, is Jesus implying then you're only obligated to do that for 7 times? I mean, that's a lot. On the 8th time, okay, then it's okay. You hold grudges and you don't forgive them. You know, Jesus is not giving us a prescription for the number of times we forgive. He's saying we should be willing to always forgive. We should have a forgiving attitude, a humble attitude that is willing to forgive those who sin against us. And when we realize, aren't we often guilty of repeating the same sins against other people? We're all sinners and we all do that. But we need to understand, Jesus says, have a humble attitude towards sin. Be willing to forgive as often as it takes those who would sin against you. Jesus says, humbly forgive those who sin against us. We simply need to follow God's example. Isn't that how he has forgiven us? And remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How many times has God forgiven us? Are we worthy of that forgiveness? No, but he extends his forgiveness graciously and mercifully without limit. So a humble attitude towards sin means we are willing to forgive others who sin against us. If we arrogantly demand that people pay for their sin, we're usurping God's role, aren't we? He's the only righteous judge. He's the only one who has the authority to deal with sin, not us. We are to forgive and leave the results up to God. Our responsibility is to humbly forgive those who sin against us. Well, these concepts that Jesus is teaching his followers was hitting them like a ton of bricks. Like, we are to have this humble attitude towards sin. We're to avoid causing others to sin. We're to forgive those who sin against us. They're overwhelmed. That seems impossible. And they express that idea to Jesus in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The apostles, speaking specifically of the 12 disciples Jesus had chosen, they're saying, if we're going to have this kind of humble attitude towards sin, we need more faith, Jesus. Increase our faith. They knew that in their sinful hearts that they would cause others to sin. And they're convicted of that. And they knew in their sinful hearts that they often were not willing to forgive those who sinned against them. So they're saying, how can we do this? You need to give us more faith so we can do that. In fact, the Pharisees, as they had taught the people, they taught that people, if somebody sinned against you, you had a right to condemn them or judge them or to not have anything to do with them. So again, the example that Jesus is setting is contrary to what the Pharisees had taught the people. Jesus encouraged them, though. He said, you don't need more faith. You just need to use the faith you have. Notice his response in verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He said, if you have just a tiny amount of faith, the mustard seed is often used in the New Testament. We've even seen it before in Luke, of the tiniest seed that grows and grows and grows and becomes a very big plant. The mustard plant can be up to 15 feet tall. It's the analogy of something that starts small and gradually grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger. So Jesus is encouraging them, if you just had the tiniest amount of faith, like a mustard seed, God would help it to increase. He would help it to grow. You don't need me to increase your faith. You need to use that, even that tiny amount of faith that you have. You need to put your faith to practice. You need to strive to obey me and do what I am teaching you and trust God to enable you to do that, to help you to do that. Trust God to give you that humble attitude towards sin that you need to have. And what they would find is they would be able to do this in a much greater way than they ever expected or gave themselves credit for. If God worked in them to give them this humble attitude, their faith, their response, their ability to do that would increase. And he compared it to like saying to a mulberry tree, be cast into the sea. He's not saying you literally have that power, but that's something that's impossible, humanly speaking. And he's saying, if you'll just use your faith, God will help it to grow. God will enable you to have this humble attitude towards sin. He will help you avoid causing others to sin, and he will help you forgive others who sin against you. So Jesus says, have a humble attitude towards sin. Now, by this very statement that Jesus had declared that they could do greater things than they imagined as they trusted God, Jesus is aware of our human nature, how his apostles would maybe take away from that, like, oh, wow, what are we going to do? We can do great things. And in fact, the passage Rod read this morning, they were, you know, where they argued among themselves as who was the greatest. So Jesus is going to give them another lesson on having a humble attitude. And what we learn is that we need to have an humble attitude, not only towards sin, but towards service. We need to have a humble attitude towards service. Jesus reminded them, a slave doesn't deserve any reward for doing his duties. Verse 7, Jesus says, which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So Jesus uses this analogy of a slave and master to talk about humility in serving. Now, we think of slaves in our country's history as people who were abused and treated like animals and had no rights but the slavery at the time of Jesus, this kind of slavery he's talking to here, was almost more like you would think of an indentured servant, someone who willingly submitted to a master and vowed he would do whatever that master required of him, knowing that in return, the master would provide housing and food and protection and provide the needs. So slavery of this type in that culture was really beneficial to most of those who were in that slave relationship. So yes, the slave gave up his rights. He was required to do whatever the master said, but it was usually a beneficial relationship. So the disciples hearing Jesus ask this question would have probably laughed at him suggesting that a slave would come in from the field after doing their outside chores, and the master would say, hey, I prepared dinner for you, sit down and eat. That would be unheard of. No master would treat the slave in that way. It was a slave's expected duty to provide dinner and serve the master, even after he'd been outside doing outside things all day long. The master would order the slave to prepare the food. The slave would do it. And then after he had served the master, then he could eat what the food was provided for him. No slave would even expect any thanks or recognition from the master. This was just their obligation, their duty, their understood responsibility. That's why Jesus said they're not going to expect any praise for this from their master. They're only doing what they've agreed to do and what they're required to do in that setting. They're just doing their job. You see, the slave depended on the master for his survival, and he faithfully served no matter what the master required, basically out of appreciation for what the master was providing for him. Jesus applied this master-slave scenario then to the apostles as he drives this point home about having a humble attitude towards service. Verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus says, don't be seeking praise or recognition or expecting anything from God for what you do. You are the slave. He's the master. You are responsible to be obedient. You see, he wanted them to understand that anything that they might accomplish for God and serving was only done through God's enablement. Again, going back to focus on we can't do anything of ourselves. We don't have any resources of our own, ability, strength. It all comes to us from God. God didn't owe them anything for what they did. He provided everything that enabled them to do that. So they couldn't pridefully take credit of any achievement. They were, as he said, we're just admitting we're unworthy slaves, not worthless slaves, but unworthy. We don't deserve anything. We are only doing what God has called us to do. And he will work through us to accomplish it. You see, they were responsible to faithfully serve with an attitude of humility. That's what God required, what Jesus is teaching. They're only doing what was expected of them as God's servants in return for everything God provided for them. God has graciously given them more than they deserved already, and isn't that true for all of us? If we would just be thankful and appreciative to what God has given us, serving him should come just with an attitude of humility than thanking and appreciating God for what he has provided for us. They were only doing what God enabled them to do. And again, you think about this in the culture there as the disciples are listening, the Jews that have been taught by the Pharisees that God rewarded them with wealth when they were right before God. And remember how the Pharisees thought how righteous they were, and their wealth was an indication of that. But Jesus is saying, you don't deserve anything. God doesn't bribe you or reward you for those things. That's your responsibility. Now, we know God does reward and bless in our lives, in this life, and rewards in the next life. But Jesus is saying, have a humble attitude towards serving him. We need to remember, anything we do for the Lord is enabled by him. He not only gives us the wisdom, the resources, the strength, even the opportunities to serve him. Everything comes from him. It's easy to become proud. We think, well, look what I have done for God. Look at me. Look at what I'm accomplishing for him. Jesus warns us that kind of attitude is not pleasing to the Lord. That shows an arrogance that you think you have something to give to God. We have nothing apart from what he provides us with. And we shouldn't expect any praise. What God graciously blesses us with is his loving kindness towards us, not something that he owes to us. We should have the attitude, it's the least that we should do for God. He has saved us. He's adopted us into his family, and he provides all our needs, both now and for all eternity. I mean, what more do we need to have a humble attitude towards serve him? We need to have this humble attitude towards service. Willingly, faithfully, lovingly, do whatever God asks. So we need to have a humble attitude towards sin. We need to have a humble attitude towards service. And following this, Luke records a miracle that Jesus performed in healing 10 lepers. And it really drives home the emphasis of this attitude of humility, because what we learn from this Jesus healing of these lepers is that we need to have an attitude of gratitude. We need to have an attitude of gratitude. Verse 11, we see 10 lepers were healed by Jesus. It says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, we have all heard about leprosy. It was a horrible disease that was incurable. No medical cure for this disease. The victims lost sensitivity. It affected the nerves, so there would be no feeling in their fingers, their toes, and it wasn't like they just deteriorated, but they would have accidents and they would cut themselves or smash their fingers or whatever and not even know it. And so eventually their fingers would start to fall off or decay, their toes, even their face, their nose. They basically look like dead people walking. I mean, just you see different movies or pictures that depict that kind of thing. That these people were horrific, and it was a disease that meant that they could not have any contact with anybody else. They were isolated from their family, their friends, from society. They were despised. Again, how did the Pharisees view them? That's God's punishment on them for sin. They're committed some sin, and this is God's judgment on them. So 10 lepers begged Jesus to mercifully heal them. They knew there was no cure, but they hoped Jesus might be their last resort. And when he providentially came by near enough to them, they cried out for his mercy to heal them. Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. Now, in that culture, that was how a leprous person could be declared healed if they ever were healed. God had stipulated in the Old Testament law that there were certain tests that they would perform over a period of days to make sure people were actually cleansed from leprosy. So the 10 men acted out of faith. They turned and started to go back to the priests. And Jesus, and Luke says, as they were going, they were healed. Instantly healed. All of Jesus' miracles were not a progression, not a temporary or temporal or anything other than just complete instant healing. Imagine the joy. I mean, if you were living that kind of situation, we looked at Lazarus last week who had a miserable living, but these people would have even been far worse because of everything they suffered physically, emotionally, mentally, the rejection. Now they're healed. They can get their lives back. Just imagine how exciting that would be to experience such a life-transforming miracle in their lives. That's what they experienced. But then Luke goes on to say, one of the lepers stopped to thank Jesus. 10 were healed, one stopped, verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. One man, one of the 10, Luke points out he was a Samaritan. Remember, Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Again, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were unsavable. You know, they were unworthy of God's love and grace. One man, a Samaritan, went back, glorifying God, worshiping Jesus, thanking him for healing him. He's overwhelmed with gratitude as he realizes what has just happened and who had made it happen in his life. He realized that he owed his life to Jesus. He recognized that Jesus was not an ordinary man. He was God. That's why he glorified God. He worshiped Jesus. He wanted to thank him. He just demonstrated a humble attitude of gratitude. 10 were healed, but only one had this humble attitude of gratitude. All their lives were changed, but only one responded with that attitude of gratitude. The other 9 were thankful for what Jesus did, but they were so proud and arrogant that they just wanted to get back to their life and didn't consider showing appreciation for what had been done. 10 lepers were healed. One leper stopped to thank Jesus. And one leper ended up being saved eternally by Jesus. Continue in verse 17. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go your way. Your faith has made you well. One man, a Samaritan, the last person anybody would expect to receive salvation from God, gave thanks and received salvation. Jesus said, where's the other 9? They were Jews. They were the ones that should have understood and gave praise to Jesus before this Samaritan. He healed 10, but only one returned. You see, the 9 lepers, they were grateful for what Jesus did for them, but they were not thankful for Jesus, for who he was and what he had provided for him. These lepers represent, again, the Pharisees, the Jews, those people who were so glad to receive what God had to give, but didn't want to worship him and give their life. Specifically with Jesus, the crowds that followed him, they would love the miracles, the healings, the food he provided, but did they want to commit their lives to him? No. They loved what he did for them, but they didn't love him. They were not grateful for him. They were proud of their self-righteous religious accomplishments and didn't think they needed Jesus, didn't think they needed him as their savior. This leper represented those sinners, those outcasts that Jesus went out to reach out to, the people who desperately understood their need of not only physical healing, but spiritual healing. And he represents those who responded to Jesus. The people who the Pharisees condemned are the ones who truly had a relationship with Christ. Jesus declared that this grateful leper had not only been healed of his disease, but he had received salvation. The word in the Greek that Jesus used, your faith has made you well. Made you well is the word used for salvation in the New Testament. This man not only receives physical healing of his horrendous disease, which in itself was just an incredible miracle, life-changing, but he not only received that, he received spiritual life, eternal life, because of his faith in Christ. Jesus declared, your faith has made you well. Get up and go. He had a humble attitude of gratitude, and that was a demonstration of his sincere faith in Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, is our response to all that God has done for us a humble attitude of gratitude? Search your own heart. It's great for all that God does for us. We pray to him, he answers prayer, and he's blessed us with so many things. Is our response a humble attitude of gratitude? Do we thank God for the gifts, but really fail to thank him as the giver and realize that everything good we have comes from him? As we've already noted, every ability we have to serve comes from him. He's forgiven our sins. So all those things in our life, besides all the blessings that we enjoy, do we take for granted that God has forgiven our sins and then just indulge our sins? Do we not have a humble attitude towards sin where we don't care if we cause someone else to sin? Well, I'll do what I want and that they make their own choices. Do we have that attitude that if someone sins against us, that we're not going to forgive them because we don't deserve that? You see, if we're not grateful for what God has done for us, these other issues of sin and service, we won't have an humble attitude with them either, will we? We'll serve because we expect God to reward us. We'll serve because we want people to recognize us. We need to have a humble attitude of gratitude that will enable us then to have a humble attitude towards sin and towards service. We need to watch out for our pride because sin is caused by pride. And anytime our pride takes over in our life, we are going to be vulnerable to sin. Jesus said it's inevitable. Temptation is inevitable. But if we will humbly acknowledge our need of God and his blessings and provisions for our life, then we can have a humble attitude towards sin. And we can have a humble attitude towards service as we serve him out of grateful hearts for what he has done for us. So pride is something we struggle with. It's part of our rebellious, sinful nature. But Jesus says we can have a humble attitude if we acknowledge him and trust him rather than arrogantly think about ourselves. So may God give us this kind of humility, a humble attitude towards sin, a humble attitude towards service, and a humble attitude of gratitude that will guide us and direct us as we live our lives each day. Father, thank you for this lesson from Luke as Jesus helps us to understand the attitude that we need to have as we live our lives, a humble attitude. As Jesus came and humbled himself to serve us, Lord, we have the perfect example of what that should look like. Lord, we acknowledge that we struggle with pride. We struggle to do what we want and not submit ourselves to you and obey your word. Lord, give us this attitude of humility that we will not put ourselves first, think of ourselves first, but that we will humbly desire to be obedient to you and faithfully trust you to provide everything we need to live lives that bring honor and glory to you. Father, thank you for your provisions for our life. And just pray that we will respond with an attitude of humility. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.